Gospel reductionism replaces the Bible as the source and norm of theology with the gospel. What would a gospel reductionist edition of Luther's Small Catechism look like? Find out in the latest issues, etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Russell Dawn details his journey from Anglicanism to Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. This gospel is different in a lot of ways. For all the material that it shares with Matthew and Mark and even John, Luke is different in the way it begins. Luke kind of steps up and in essence says, here's what I'm about to do. This is what I'm about to write to you, and this is how I want you to understand it. Why is it that, well, with the possible exception of John, we know an awful lot about Luke as a gospel writer? Welcome back to Issues Etc. We continue our series introducing the books of the Bible. Today, the Gospel of Luke. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's publisher of Everyone's Luther, Introductions to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
So why is it that we know so much about Luke?
Well, especially from the book of Acts. So Luke, well, maybe from the books themselves, Luke is second to Paul as the largest contributor to the New Testament. When you combine Luke and Acts, you have just under what Paul wrote in all 13 of his letters. And Luke itself is the longest of the Gospels, but it's only the first half of Luke's two works. And we learn of Luke in Acts. He was a travel companion of St. Paul. Paul mentions him in a couple of places in his letters as well. So we learn even more from those kind of small mentions, and we can connect a few dots. But we learn that Luke was a companion of Paul, that he was a physician, that he was Greek. We learn from church history that he was probably from Antioch, which is interesting because he was there at the birthplace of Christianity. It was in Antioch, remember, that the Christians were first called Christians, and that's the basis of Paul's missionary work. And Paul traveled with Luke, or I wish to say it maybe the other way around. Luke traveled with Paul, especially from Troas to Macedonia. So Luke was there with Paul when Paul had the vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over here. In fact, Luke says, we saw the vision. So Luke understood that that vision was also for him. So he traveled with Paul. He was there when the church was established in Europe, in Philippi, and so we know about him there. We also know that he tells us what he's doing at the beginning of each of his books. So Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1 both have prefaces to his writing, and he says, hey, here's who I am and here's what I'm doing. So we have a heads up too to his style to the research that he does, to his background and to the purpose of the book.
You mentioned that he is Greek, and I believe this makes him the only Gentile author in the New Testament. Why is that significant, especially for that second work of his, the book of Acts?
Yeah, depending on how you count Job, he might be the only Gentile in the whole Bible. And we see that he has a particular interest in the evangelism of the Gentiles, especially of the Greeks and the non-Jewish world. Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles, while Peter was the apostle to the Hebrews in the book of Acts. And that's an interesting thing because, I don't know, I think Paul did quite a bit amongst the Jews as well as the Gentiles, and it seems like Peter also did a lot of work amongst the Gentiles as well as the Jews, but they had that designation. And that designation carries over into the Gospel of Luke. So Luke, remember, of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was Matthew and John were written by apostles of Jesus. Mark and Luke are not written by apostles, and so the church has identified apostles to match those Gospels. So when we talked about Mark, we talked about it being the Gospel of Peter, and Luke is going to be the Gospel of Paul. It's going to carry those same characteristics. I was reading a beautiful little introduction to the Gospel of Luke from Christopher Wordsworth, old introduction. And he makes this point that Luke does with his gospel what Paul does with his epistle to the Romans. In fact, he understood the Gospel of Luke to be the narrative background to the theology that Paul puts forth in Romans. And that's an intriguing idea and really quite wonderful, at least in this way, that what we're talking about. It makes the connection between the work that Paul was doing to extend the gospel past Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, all the way to the ends of the earth. So Luke has that particular interest. And we see it in a couple of things that he highlights. A couple of the texts that are unique to Luke are going to be particularly hitting at the Greek mind. For example, their understanding of angels, or their understanding of prayer, or their understanding of worship, or their understanding of the gods versus one God. Luke, in his unique stuff, is going to be pressing against the pagan ideas, really calling the pagans to repentance for their false ideas, and presenting them with the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Well, all that we know about that so far leads to the next question that we'll get to on the other side of the break. When did he write this? If we know where he was at certain times, helps us zero in on a date for the writing of the Gospel of Luke. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible.
Sanctifying your housework with the Word of God, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're introducing the Gospel of Luke. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Brian, everything we discussed before the break, this stuff that we know about Luke from his own writings, really helps us kind of zero in on some possible dates for when the gospel itself was written. What do we know?
I was trying to figure this out, and I was looking at my own class notes. I then started looking at Bible notes, and everybody's got a different idea about this. And I don't know if this is cheating to tell you how I think about these things, but I'll normally look at some really old sources and some really new sources, and if they agree with each other, then I'll say, okay, that sounds good, and I'll kind of look at the logic. But when they start to all sort of disagree, then I don't know what to do. There's a broad disagreement about when Luke could be written. This we know, that Paul picked Luke up in the second missionary journey as they went from Troas over to Macedonia, and that's probably about the year 50 AD. And so Luke joins the team then. He travels around. I had one guy say that Luke wrote his gospel as a compendium to Paul's very first letters, Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I can't make the dates work out. Other people want it to be earlier, like Dr. Jost, a regular guest of yours. He dates the Gospel of Luke early, 55 to 60. Some like it later because Luke says he made a thorough investigation of these things. So Luke was traveling around and talking to people. Probably his biggest source for the information was Mary, who tradition tells us traveled with the Apostle John to Ephesus. So Ephesus isn't that far away from Troas, where Luke was living, so that Mary is interviewed by Luke, and he picks up a lot of the information from her. So that would date it maybe around 66 to 68 or 69, maybe 70. That's the kind of latest possibility. We don't want to go much later than that. So there's a wide range there, but So some intriguing possibilities. Eusebius, the church historian, talks about Luke picking up a lot of his material in Antioch before he even met up with St. Paul. But I don't know how to confirm that either. But sometime in the mix of St. Paul's work as he's traveling around, Luke is going to write his gospel. And what's going to be important about just making that connection is to note that the Gospels and the Epistles are meant to go together. There's a trend, this is a dangerous theological trend, of pitting the Gospels against the Epistles, or maybe even more pointedly, pitting Jesus against St. Paul. I had a guy accuse me the other day of totally missing Jesus because I read St. Paul too much. And it's this common idea that St. Paul totally diverts from what Jesus meant us to understand by his life and even by his death. And those two go against each other. No, when we understand that Luke was writing these things in support of St. Paul, and St. Paul was writing his writings in exposition of St. Luke, then we see how this fits together, and it gives us this beautiful picture of Jesus who came to be our Savior.
Especially when you have the two guys traveling together, and Paul's actively writing, at least his epistles he's writing, many of which we're given to believe no longer survive. And of course, Luke is taking notes. You have to if you're going to be the kind of thorough researcher that he was. He's taking notes there. This is these two dovetail in a lot of ways, don't they?
Yeah. Well, and this is helpful. Even just, you know, reflecting on that like you did, Todd, is helpful for us because we are so infected with the evolutionary idea of history that we are tempted, even though we know better, we're tempted to think of these guys, Luke and Paul and anyone in the ancient world, as kind of adultish, childlike, like they're the children and we're the grown-ups and we're getting better and smarter and all this sort of stuff. And so we have this sort of primitive idea of how life must have been back in these days. But that is wrong. I mean, Luke's gospel is incredibly well documented. It's incredibly careful. It's incredibly well researched. And it fits together masterfully, both with the facts, with the doctrine that's presented, and even in the way it's presented to us. It's really quite wonderful. We should understand in some ways that we're devolving, and these guys are doing so many great wonders. They're traveling all over. They're starting churches. They're corresponding with people. Paul had a troop around him. So Paul would have been like this traveling seminary, and people are coming in and going out, and there's this constant training that's happening, this constant correspondence to manage all these things was quite a task, and they handled it beautifully. And Luke is in the mix. He's kind of coming and going in and out of the work that Paul's doing all through the second, third missionary journeys.
You had mentioned the sophistication of Luke, and stylistically, his Greek is pretty difficult. It's not the most difficult Greek in the New Testament. That would probably be Peter, you know, so much for him being uneducated. But Luke is pretty sophisticated. And there's a crazy thing, and I think Dr. Just points this out in his commentary, that Luke starts out sounding a lot like the Old Testament Septuagint. He has a language that is reminiscent of the Old Testament. It kind of falls off after a while, but he begins with this stylistic choice to make it sound like the Bible, so to speak.
It's amazing, isn't it? I remember Dr. Just telling me about that stuff, how Luke starts, especially the first couple of verses, with this very high Greek, almost classical Greek, but it's pristine language. But it's also, it picks up on the prophetic style. And I was remembering that this morning, and I said, I wonder if I could. So I opened up my Greek New Testament, Luke chapter 1. I'm like, I can't. You know, you have to be really good at reading the Greek to be able to pick up those differences in styles. I mean, I can see the difference between like John and Paul, but that's about as sophisticated as I can get in this thing. But that is, for those who know, that's apparently true, that Luke is a masterful writer and a masterful rhetorician. And this is not to take anything away from the inspiration of Luke. He shows himself to be in every way apostolic, that is inspired by the Holy Spirit and delivering these beautiful gospel truths so that every word here is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we know that the Holy Spirit will speak in the accents of the writers that he's using. And Luke's accent is stunning. He's a brilliant author.
What's his purpose? And it's worth asking because he actually comes out and just tells us what his purpose is.
Yeah, I'll just read the first few lines here. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So there it is. Luke is saying, hey, there's other people who have written this down. We're not the first to do this, but it seemed good to us to, since I've been paying attention to these things, I've been watching them, to go and research them, to do an account, and to write them down in an orderly way for you, Theophilus, who is either a particular person, which is what I think, because there's a guy named Theophilus, or it could be sort of a type of person. That word means lover of God. But I think it's probably a guy who maybe even was helping to support the mission work that Paul and Luke were doing. He's going to write it down for him so that he might be certain of the things that he's been taught. So he's a Christian already. He knows the gospel. And yet this is going to confirm those things that he knows to be true by having them laid out so plainly.
You say there's also an argument against paganism here as well. How is that?
Yeah, and it's going to be a compound argument so that there's various aspects of the Greek pagan religion that are going to be sometimes in the foreground, definitely all the time in the background, that are going to be fought against. So for example, one of the aspects of the paganism is that they have a pantheistic idea of God. There's multiple gods. Gods are everywhere, every bush and tree, and you have an altar in every place. And we know all the old Greek and Roman religions, all these pantheistic gods. Luke is going to, he's going to be swiping at that with his doctrine of the angels. He has a lot of angels, especially at the beginning and at the end. And he's going to say, look, there are other spiritual beings, but these other spiritual beings are not to be equated with God, but rather to be understood as the servants of God, either in compliance with his will, the good angels, or in defiance of his will, the fallen angels. So you Greeks need to give up on the idea of multiple gods and worship the true God. There's also the pagans didn't have they didn't really have a liturgy. It's one of the reasons why Luke is going to be so liturgical, both by pointing out the orderly liturgy of the temple and then presenting things to us that are going to be establishing the liturgy of the New Testament. In fact, Luke has all these canticles that very quickly work their way into the liturgy of the church in the ancient world. And there's a reason for that, because there was really no sort of standard prayers in ancient paganism, at least as I understand it. And Luke's going to be contrasting that with this orderly life of prayer, both from the Old Testament and then brought into the New Covenant. Most especially, the chief difference between paganism and Christianity is, of course, going to be the atonement, the doctrine that Jesus dies for all. And so that's going to be put forth very clearly, perhaps more clearly than any of the other gospel writers, by Luke himself, who presents the atonement to us in the parables of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and then, of course, as the rest do, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that he's there in our place. You also get a bunch of kind of parables that are explaining the relation between the Jews and the Gentiles. So, for example, the prodigal son, or the example of the tax collector and the Pharisee who go in to pray. These are going to provide this contrast between the Jewish people being rejected by the Messiah and the Gentiles being welcomed in. And that's going to become a big theme of Paul and also of Luke that he's going to bring out from the preaching of Jesus.
I wanted to ask about a couple of things regarding the outline, but I want to cut to the end first before we go through the outline per se. And that is, Luke's account of the Passion, unlike the other gospel writers, is really pretty short.
Yeah, he gets already to the Jesus in Jerusalem in chapter 19, but then we get to the Last Supper, 22, 23. You got a couple of chapters that go through there. Luke expands, and this is really interesting. Luke expands the account of Jesus' trip to Jerusalem. So there's a famous verse in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from chapter 9, verses 51 until Jesus gets there, chapter 19, verse 44, almost 10 chapters, you have this, what's called sometimes the Lucan travel narrative, or this account from Jesus going from north in Galilee down to Jerusalem. And a lot of unique stuff comes in there. So Jesus has his face fixed on the cross. But by the time you get there, you're right, it moves pretty quick. And we're through the trial. We have Jesus there on the cross, and he's laid in the tomb. Although it is interesting to note that Luke is the one who tells us about the trial of Jesus before Herod. If I have my notes right, my memory right, I don't think that any of the other gospels do. So there are a few unique things, even in the Passion of Jesus, that only Luke gives us.
When we come back, we'll get a little outline of Luke and get into some of those things that are unique to this gospel. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. Author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And publisher of Everyone's Luther, Introductions to the Books of the Bible. If you appreciate Issues Etc., talk radio for the thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm delighted to be chairman of Preach the Word Project, a project of our Synod to strengthen the preaching of all of us pastors in the Synod. We know how eternally important that is.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Fekencher talking about the new Preach the Word Project.
So we've put together a program of 12 modules that will be coming out this year and over the next 3 years on a variety of preaching topics for pastors to do together with two other pastors, two guys they trust, two guys they feel comfortable with, written materials and very fine video quality materials that are now becoming available.
Preach the Word helps pastors work together to improve their preaching with several resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. Find out more at lcms.org/preachtheword. lcms.org/preachtheword. Preaching is challenging business. We all can use some fresh ideas. lcms.org/preachtheword. We're getting an introduction to Luke's Gospel from Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for August is a storybook Bible called Growing in Faith Bible Storybook. And in the New Testament, over 35 of the New Testament stories come from either the Gospel of Luke or his second work, the Book of Acts. So Luke is a big contributor to the Issues Etc. book of the month for August. This is a storybook Bible aimed at children ages 8 through 10. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for the Growing in Faith Bible Storybook, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. So how would you outline the Gospel of Luke?
Well, there's a couple of different ways to do it. I mean, Luke is pretty chronological. And the big break, the big point in the outline is that is going to be that little verse in 951 where Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. But here's just a kind of simple outline. We have the prologue, which we read already, the first four verses, where Luke says, here's what I'm going to do. And then we have the infancy narratives, the so-called. So we have the birth of Jesus, the birth of John the Baptist, and all the accounts there. It's in the Gospel of Luke that we get the beautiful Christmas, traditional Christmas story with the birth of Jesus and the angels singing. Oh, fantastic, beautiful stuff. And all the hymns that are accompanied with it, the hymn of Simeon, the hymn of Zechariah, the hymn of Mary, that's all there, including unique to Luke, the story of Jesus when he's 12 years old in the temple, the only story of the boyhood of Jesus. And then we get Jesus, I guess we'd call his ordination and preparation for work, that's his baptism, and the temptation of Jesus, that would be the third part, that's chapters 3, halfway into chapter 4. Then we have the ministry of Jesus, which will divide into three parts. So Jesus in Galilee, chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 9, verse 50. Remember that, and there's different ways that different people have divided up the ministry of Jesus, but it's helpful for me to have this simple outline. The early ministry of Jesus was around Jerusalem, cleansing the temple. He goes up to Cana for the wedding, but it's kind of around Jerusalem. Then the bulk of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry is up in Galilee. We have the early Galilee, the middle Galilee, and the late Galilean ministry of Jesus. That's where he goes up to Tyre and Sidon, up by Caesarea Philippi. So we have the bulk of Jesus' ministry after he calls the disciples to permanent discipleship. That's happening up there for about a year and a half or 2 years. Then Jesus comes down towards Jerusalem, and this is the big section of Luke, the fifth section, chapters 9, verses 51 to chapter 19, verse 44. And that has to do with Jesus' trip down from Galilee to Perea. Perea is going to be the land that's across Jericho on the other side of the Jordan River, the place where John was baptizing, the place where some of the early events happened. Jesus goes down there. He comes up then through Jericho and into Jerusalem. So he gets into Jerusalem, Luke chapter 19, verse 45, and is there for a couple chapters before we get to the Last Supper, the trial, death of Jesus, the passion stuff, chapters 22 and 23. And then we have, beautifully given by Luke, a number of resurrection accounts that are not anywhere else. Luke chapter 24, including the account of the ascension. It's very interesting to me, Todd. I've been thinking about this too. This might have to do with Luke's aiming at the pagans, and also the work that Luke is going to do in Acts, is that Luke is going to highlight the ascension of Jesus. He gives it to us at the end of the gospel. He gives it to us at the beginning of Acts. Matthew doesn't mention the ascension, and John doesn't mention the ascension. Mark mentions it in the long ending, just a quick, brief mention. But Luke is going to really highlight the fact that Jesus is going to be the one who sits on the throne, especially when we take the gospel together with the book of Acts.
One other thing we get before we get into some of these unique accounts in Luke, and that is Luke is the only one who gives us essentially a close date for the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then John, of course, gives us the three-year ministry because he goes to Jerusalem three times for the Passover, so it's at least a three-year ministry. But Luke tells us in 3:1, 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being emperor of Judea, Herod, he gives us another kind of chronological triangulation there, doesn't he?
That's right. That's right. And so, and that's how we're able to date the birth of Jesus. There was just recently they've pinned down an old confusion about when the death of Herod was. And there's a couple parts of my brain that just are missing, and the part that can remember that adjustment is gone. I've tried to remember that a few times, but yeah, that's right. So it's, we're able to sort out when Jesus was born, and from that, when Jesus died. This is also an interesting point that you made. If we didn't have the Gospel of John, we could fit the stuff that Jesus does in Matthew, Mark, and Luke into about a year and a half, or maybe even a little bit less. But John, because he gives us all the Passovers, we know that Jesus' ministry is 3.5 years. But that's right, Luke is very interested in dating these things. And one of the things that's been noted about the Gospel of Luke, and especially the book of Acts, is that Luke is very precise in identifying the pagan rulers at the time, such that Luke uses a bunch of technical terms to refer to the rulers of different places, and now we're especially in the book of Acts, that were unknown until recent times. And so people thought that Luke was just sort of sloppy, that he was changing the names of the terms, but he was actually using the different terms that the people themselves used. I think the only parallel I can think of is, like, most states in the United States talk about counties until you get to Louisiana, and then they have parishes to mean, I think, something like the same thing. But you can imagine if the only thing people knew were counties, and then you heard someone talking about a parish, you'd say, they don't know what they're talking about. That's kind of how Luke is. He uses these very localized technical terms. And so he's making these connections and indicating what he said about the precision of his work. So in the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, and so forth, there was this and that. And then especially when it comes to the birth of Jesus, he's going to give all these indications about when these things happened in time. And it can't be escaped. We can't leave this topic without sort of hammering this point in, is that before the Bible presents itself to us as a theology book, it presents itself to us as a history book. And you got to go through one to get to the other. There's so many people that just want the theology of the Bible, or maybe the morals of the Bible, or the lessons of the Bible, without the history of the Bible. And you can't have it both ways. You just can't pick and choose. It's baked in. It is a history book before it's a theology book, and you can't have one without the other. And Luke really proves that by his pinning these things down to specific people, specific dates, and specific places.
He also accounts for the origin of John the Baptist, which none of the other gospel writers do. John just shows up because he's a household name. They don't even need to explain who he is. But Luke is writing for Gentiles, and he wants them to know who this man is. Tell us about that.
How about this for interesting? One of the most difficult passages for me in the scriptures, I still wrestle with it, is in Acts chapter 19, when Paul shows up in Ephesus, and there's these guys who are baptized with the baptism of John. What's going on there? I mean, somehow the preaching of John or the news about John had extended all the way over to Ephesus, but they hadn't heard about the preaching of Jesus. This shows at least the fame of John, but a confusion about John and his doctrine and so forth, so that there was all this John the Baptist stuff floating around out there. I mean, I don't wonder sometimes if you were traveling around with Paul and Luke and you'd come to these places, you'd say, hey, have you guys heard about Jesus? They'd say, no, but they would have heard about John the Baptist. And so both John, who does a majority of his ministry in Ephesus, and also Luke, who's traveling around to these Gentile places, want to make sure that they put in a corrective to a bad understanding of John the Baptist. And so Luke is going to really hammer that in, and Luke is going to show that John was in fact a great man and a great prophet called by God, but that Jesus is greater. So that John in his story, and Jesus just simply by giving us the preaching of John that says this, is going to make sure that John decreases and Jesus increases. So John was born of an old man and an old woman, but Jesus was born of a virgin. John was beheaded, but Jesus was crucified. John preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance and performed miracles. So that there's going to be a parallel between Jesus and John, but Jesus is always going to be the greater one.
He interweaves in the infancy narratives, the birth narratives, he interweaves John's birth with Jesus' birth in kind of a seesaw pattern there. Is he trying to tell us that you got to understand the forerunner to understand the one who is greater than him?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, John is appointed to go before the Lord. This is from Isaiah 40. He's the way preparer. He's the one who's tearing down the mountains and raising up the valleys. And it's not only true in history when John began to preach and baptize, and then Jesus came on the scene, but it's also true in the Gospels. That office of John is maintained in the Gospels that are given to us. So before we hear the preaching of Jesus, we're going to hear the preaching of John. So that's going to be very important. But it's also important to establish who Jesus is. There's this key controversy in the life of Jesus. And now I can't remember if Luke gives it to us. I think it's in Matthew. I can't remember if it's in Luke. You'll have to remind me. Where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, by what authority do you do these things? It's when he's cleansing the temple. And Jesus asks them a question, and they say, by what authority did John baptize? Now, we might think that Jesus is just saying, hey, you ask me a question, I'll ask you a question. If you don't answer me, I'm not going to answer you. But there's something more important going on there, because Jesus, when he says, whose baptism is John's baptism, he's indicating that his authority to cleanse the temple comes from John. So that John is the prophet who anoints Jesus into the office of Messiah. So John's credentials as a prophet have to be established so that the baptism of Jesus is a valid ordination. The baptism of Jesus then is going to set him into the office of the Christ. It was always the role of the prophets to anoint the priest and the king, and John is now, at the end of this Old Testament era, John is going to be the one appointed to anoint Jesus for the work of being the Messiah.
Before we go to this break, why does Luke wait until after John the Baptist shows up to give us this very odd genealogy of Jesus?
I don't know. I don't know about that. It is different because he works backwards. He doesn't go from Adam to Jesus. He goes from Jesus to Adam. Matthew starts out with the genealogy, which makes this beautiful connection to the Old Testament. And he goes Abraham and goes forward to Jesus. But Luke doesn't. He starts at Jesus and he goes backwards all the way back to God. son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. I suppose that's going to be the argument that Luke is going to be making in the gospel, that this one, Jesus, is the true Son of God. But I'm not sure why he put where he does. Do you have thoughts on that or ideas?
I don't know. I think it's kind of a break between John and Jesus, because you've got John the Baptist ministry, then you have this genealogy of Jesus, and then there's Jesus doing exactly what John the Baptist said he would. It appears there in his temptation. So it's hard to tell. When we come back, we're going to continue our conversation with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We're introducing the Gospel of Luke on this Monday afternoon. We'll be talking a little bit about Jesus' ministry, some of the miracles that we find only in Luke, and why they might be there. Stay tuned.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union offers mortgage and auto loans, checking and savings accounts, credit and debit cards. During August, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutheran Friends of the Deaf. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Trinity Lutheran Church in Vilonia, Indiana, is a mighty fortress that stands as a bulwark against the attacks of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. We are located in Jackson County, about 2 miles south of historic Fort Vilonia on State Road 135. Join us every Lord's Day for Sunday school and Bible class at 8:30 and divine service at 9:30. Come and receive the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation from God's Valiant One, Jesus Christ, who has conquered death and holds the field forever.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Emmanuel Lutheran, Eagle, Nebraska, St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois, Our Savior's Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California, Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri, and Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at the website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. We're talking about the Gospel of Luke. Brian, before the break, we were going back and forth on that genealogy there in Luke chapter 3, and it finally occurred to me, I just had a conversation with Dr. Just. We're going to talk about him a lot, I guess. Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. He strongly emphasized when we were talking about Mary recently, how Luke is intent upon demonstrating that the divinity of Jesus is only here among us via his humanity. And then it makes perfect sense because you have Jesus declared to be the Son of God at his baptism. And then Luke kind of says, oh, by the way, he's only Son of God among us to save us by virtue of his humanity. And then he demonstrates the humanity through that genealogy. That seems to make a lot of sense.
That's really great. And also it's that, you know, the difference between this genealogy and Matthew's genealogy, one of the differences anyways, is that it goes all the way back to Adam. So that Jesus is, he's not just coming for Israel. He's not just coming for the children of Abraham. That Matthew traces Jesus back to Abraham, or traces Jesus forward from Abraham. But here, Luke is going to go all the way back to Adam. So all the children of Adam and Eve have this comfort of knowing that God is now our brother. This is just the furthering of this argument of Luke again, that Jesus is also for the Gentiles.
So let's go through this in kind of a topical fashion rather than a chronological fashion. These things that Luke brings us that none of the other gospel writers do, beginning with the miracles. What do we find there from Luke alone?
Well, we have a handful of miracles that are just in Luke. The miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5, the raising of the widow of Nain's son, the healing of the woman with infirmity, Luke chapter 13, the healing of the man with dropsy in Luke 14, especially, now here's an interesting one, the healing of the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 11. And this is that wonderful story that we read at Thanksgiving time, and this text about how, well, here the 10 lepers come to Jesus, and he says, all right, go show yourself to the priest. And all 10 apparently leave, still with leprosy, to go to the priest or to go somewhere else. Maybe they thought it was a bust. Who knows? But they leave. And then as they're going, they're healed. And one comes back to give thanks to Jesus. And he's a Samaritan. Now, what did the other 9 do? Maybe they went home. Maybe they went to the priest. We don't know. They didn't come back. Only this one did. And he's commended by Jesus. So there's a way that the liturgy of the Old Testament is giving way to the liturgy of thanksgiving that stands before Jesus. And the Samaritan is now a part of this. He's the one that's commended. And so that's a miracle that's unique to Luke, and both in the content but also in the preaching. And this importance of thanksgiving. Paul says it's an amazing thing to me. We haven't talked about this yet. I did some work on Paul's prayers. We'll have to pick this up when we finish the survey of the Bibles. There's 19 times that St. Paul talks about what he prays about in his 13 letters. And in almost every single one of them, he says, first I give thanks. First I give thanks. Paul was in some ways the apostle of thanksgiving. He was always thanking the Lord and commending us to that thankfulness. And that is pulled out and brought before us in this parable of Jesus that Luke teaches us with this parable of thanksgiving. There's a lot there, but that's one of the miracles that stands alone in Luke.
He also has encounters that are not recorded elsewhere. What are
Jesus,
they?
The woman who anoints Jesus' feet, that's in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, and the account of Mary and Martha, and the conversation with Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbs up in the sycamore tree. There happens to be a sycamore tree in Jericho now, which is very convenient for the people operating the tourist traps around there, because there's no way that was the tree that Zacchaeus climbed, but that there's still a sycamore tree right in the middle of the town. But these are encounters with individuals that Luke alone gives us, and significant encounters. So Mary and Martha, we remember that story that Martha was busy in the kitchen, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha is proud of her busyness. She wants Jesus to join her in rebuking Mary. Lord, look, I'm working so hard. How come Mary's just sitting there? She's not even doing anything. And Martha gets rebuked by Jesus. Look, Mary has chosen the better part. There'll be plenty of time for dishes, but look, come and learn my word and sit at my feet. This is the better thing. And that's alone in Luke. It's the same kind of idea with the woman who anoints Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus says, whoever's forgiven much loves much. And this is in contrast to the Pharisees, or even to, I think it's Simon who invites Jesus to the feast at that time, and he's done his rabbinic duty, I suppose. Maybe he has some interest in Jesus, but no love for Jesus because he doesn't recognize his own sin or the redemption that Jesus is going to accomplish. And And so he has no affection for Jesus, whereas this woman does. And this woman, scandalized, well, woman of the city, a prostitute, is given to us as the example of piety, the one who lets down her hair and breaks her alabaster flask and anoints the feet of Jesus and weeps over him and adores him. This is beautiful for us because when we recognize the full extent of the preaching of the law and realize how the Lord should treat us, and then we see how he does treat us in his mercy, how he dies for us, how he sheds his blood to forgive our sins, then it, in some ways we, I don't know how to say this right, but faith kind of undoes us. The kindness of Jesus overwhelms us like it overwhelmed this woman. When we really see, get a glimpse of our unholiness and the kindness of Jesus, then we too are worshiping at his feet and adoring and loving him for his kindness. And Luke alone gives us that beautiful picture of piety and worship.
What other kind of incidents, random incidents, so to speak, do we find here in Luke unique to him?
Well, his first preaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, where he says, "These things are written of me," that's in Luke only. The women, mention of the women who helped Jesus, that in Luke chapter 8, that's also unique to Luke. And that's an interesting one. I read somewhere this morning, working on this, that there's 10 women in the Bible that we know only from Luke. So not only is Luke going to be interested in the Gentiles who were considered outsiders, but also he's going to be particularly interested in the women surrounding Jesus and supporting his ministry. They were, in fact, kind of the matrons and providing for Jesus. That's there in Luke chapter 8. His rejection by the Samaritans in chapter 9, verse 51. The sending and the return of the 70, which is very significant in Luke chapter 10, is unique to Luke. His lament over Jerusalem in chapter 19, verse 39. And then the summary of the days that Jesus spent in Jerusalem that we find in chapter 21, verse 37, those are all unique incidences that are unique to Luke. And it's what's starting to come clear is that Luke is really digging into this stuff and finding out these things that Jesus did, that he spoke, that need to be known.
That lament over Jerusalem is important, it seems, because especially knowing what we know now, and how the Jewish people largely rejected Jesus, Paul's missionary journey to the Gentiles fits pretty nicely with Jesus saying, "Now your house is left destitute."
There's a temple or a little chapel on the Mount of Olives where it's said that lament happened. And you can sit in this chapel. It's a stunning thing because there's the altar and it has a picture of a rooster or a chicken. And it has the text, I think it's in Greek, "How I long to gather you under my wings, but you were not willing." And then above it, it has an open window, a kind of a domed glass window that looks out on the old city of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. And right there on the top of the temple is the Dome of the Rock. So you can see this abandonment fulfilled right in front of you. It's a stunning picture. But right in the middle of the window, there's a cross. So the cross kind of stands in front of the Dome of the Rock so that the Lord's forsakenness is not, it's always for the sake of repentance. But yeah, it's a very important text. It's one of the reasons why we have to date it before 70, because that was fulfilled in 70. That's August 10th, 70 AD is the day that Jerusalem was walloped, knocked to the ground. And as Luke gives this to us as a prophecy to be fulfilled, we're going to know that he's writing these things down before they happened.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's publisher of Everyone's Luther, Introductions to the Books of the Bible. Pastor Wolfmiller recently dropped off his oldest child for her freshman year of college. If you've got a college-age child, grandchild, or godchild, tell them about LCMSU. LCMSU connects and supports Lutheran students as they head off to college and face countless challenges to their biblical worldview. Find out more at lcms.org/lcmsu. That's lcms.org/lcmsu. On the other side of the break, we'll take up some of the parables that we get via Luke. And you might be surprised that there's some of the most familiar ones found only in those middle chapters of that gospel. Gospel reductionism replaces the Bible as the source and norm of theology with the gospel. What would a gospel reductionist edition of Luther's Small Catechism look like? Find out in the latest issues, etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Russell Dawn details his journey from Anglicanism to Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran liberal arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/calla. That's C-A-L-L-A.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're in the Gospel of Luke with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Tell us a little bit about these parables. This is a long list of parables that Luke has, and they're among some of the most treasured.
10, maybe 11 parables unique to the Gospel of Luke. The parable of talents, the parable of pounds that Luke is a kind of a retelling of the parable of talents, so maybe Jesus preached it in two different places, and we have two different accounts of it. So that's kind of 10 and a half. But there's 10 that are unique to Luke, including the Good Samaritan, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, which maybe is a parable, maybe is just an account of what happened, the unjust judge, the unjust steward. All of those are unique. The Pharisee and the tax collector who go into the synagogue or the temple to pray, all those are unique to Luke and beautiful parables. Each one of these things, we should spend an hour talking about each one.
Do you think that the Good Samaritan not only fulfills a purpose in Jesus' original telling of it, but has a part to play in Luke's overall theme about Gentile salvation?
Well, yeah. It, 100%. I was reading something a couple of weeks ago, and there was two ways to get from Galilee to Jerusalem. You could kind of go straight down, but that takes you through Samaria, and it's kind of precarious. You're sort of hustling through so you don't get stuck in Samaria. Or there's the long way, which avoids Samaria altogether, and that goes down the Jordan River Valley to Jericho, and then up from Jericho to Jerusalem through the mountains, and it's tough. That's a tougher, longer trek. It probably takes you an extra day to get there, but a lot of the Jews from Galilee would go that way to avoid going through Samaria. Well, that's the road that this guy is on when he's beat up, and he's there. So they're going this way to avoid the Samaritans, and now the Samaritan comes along to get him and to rescue him. It's so distasteful for the Jewish people to think that a Samaritan could ever be the good guy, but just that is enough to make this parable a scandal for the Jews. But this scandal for the Jews is the hope of the Gentiles, so that the shame of the Jews as they look at what Jesus is doing, talking to the Samaritan woman at the well from John, or claiming to to be the Savior of all people, welcoming the Samaritans into his kingdom. This is the Gentile hope. And so it at least does that. It does a lot more than that, but the Good Samaritan does do that.
Unique among the teachings you point out is when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, Luke alone tells us what they were there discussing.
Yeah, it says that they were talking about his departure. How wonderful. The word is in Greek is his exodon. So Mark and Matthew both give us the account of the Transfiguration, but Luke gives us the word. They were the content of the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and it's about his cross. How wonderful is that? I mean, it's an amazing thing for us that Jesus has nothing better to talk about with Moses and Elijah than his death on the cross. And that death as the rescue of sinners from sin and death and damnation and condemnation. It's stunning. There's nothing better for us to talk about either, but it's not an expected turn. You think that maybe they're talking about his glory or who knows, but they're not. Jesus is talking about the cross there. And how wonderful that when we find Jesus most exalted in his glory at the Transfiguration, that the thing that he's talking about is his humiliation. It shows us that while Jesus is God in the flesh, that's what this radiant light demonstrates to us, that he is God in the flesh so that he can be God on the cross, so that he can be God in the tomb, so that he can be God bleeding and dying in our place. And his glory now is serving his suffering and humiliation for our sake.
There's a nice bookend with Jesus' baptism, the voice that comes from heaven, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then at the cross where Jesus prays, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Talk a little bit about that.
Now, there's seven words from the cross, and we have three of them in Luke, and they're all unique to Luke. Three in John are all unique to John, and Matthew and Mark only have one. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the three that we have from Jesus, one at the beginning, or two at the beginning, I should say, and one at the end, and we have his two prayers to the Father, both in Luke. So at the beginning of the crucifixion, these beautiful words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Oh, man. I mean, we just could write those words in gold. And then Jesus says to the thief on the cross, this is also unique to Luke, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." This text and the story of Lazarus and the rich man are really the two texts in the Bible that tell us most about what happens when we die. And then the last one, the words that you mentioned, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," praying Psalm 32, I think it is, "into your hands I commit my spirit." And so we have Jesus now entrusting himself to the God who judges rightly, even in his death. And we see his perfect obedience to his Father, even in the midst of this agony and suffering.
With a couple minutes that are left to us, probably the most poignant of all Luke's unique accounts is the encounter between the risen Christ and the two men on the road to Emmaus. What are your thoughts there?
It's so great. I heard someone suggest to me that Jesus is playful after the resurrection, and I thought it was impious to say such a thing, but I cannot escape it. That thought haunts me. And now every time I read, especially this road to Emmaus, that's what strikes me, is Jesus, he hides him. He's walking along. Here are these two guys walking to Emmaus. They're gloomy. And Jesus says, why are you so down in the dumps? And they say, "Are you a stranger? Don't you know?" "What things?" Jesus says. They're sad because of his death, but he's hiding himself from them. And then they finally get to Emmaus. He starts with Moses and all the prophets and explains to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer before he enters into his glory, which is amazing to me because Jesus could have just shown him his resurrected body, but he doesn't. He wants the proof of his death and resurrection to be the words of the prophets, just what Abraham said to the rich man. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. They won't believe if someone comes back from the dead. You got to believe the Bible first, otherwise you explain away the miracles. So Jesus does it. He explains it to him from the scriptures, and then he pretends like he's going to keep going, and they have to stop him and say, "Hey, come and eat with us. It's getting late." they sing "Abide with Me" to him, and he comes and then he's there, and they said, "Why don't you pray? You know the Bible pretty good." And so he breaks the bread, and then he shows himself to them, and then poof, he disappears. And they hoof it back to Jerusalem. "Hey, we saw the Lord," and they're like, "Yeah, he was just here." I mean, it's playful, Jesus. He's beyond the reach of death and sin and the devil, and he's kind of playing around with the disciples, but he's showing them in this playful way, in this beyond the reach of death way, that he truly is the one promised by the prophets and the apostles, the one who came to save the world and the one who accomplished it, that his death is not the end, and now he is truly raised from the dead.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Introductions to the Books of the Bible. Brian, thanks.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll get Pastor Hans Feeney's reaction to a USA Today column titled, "Churches Could Win Back Teens Like Me If They Were More Welcoming and Less Judgmental." We'll discuss the new Netflix docuseries, The Family, with Emily Jasinski, and we'll talk with Robert Spencer about Islamic State's rise in Afghanistan. Well, there he is. He's accomplished everything. And Luke gives us this thorough account that he promises at the very beginning. What does that thorough account include? Well, of course, it includes his birth and his teaching and his ministry and his parables and his miracles. But more than anything, it includes that good news that Christ has conquered death in his death and brought life and immortality to light through his resurrection for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the divine service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.